We continue on in Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31, one of the more interesting portions in Galatians. I think we've all heard this expression before, a picture is worth a thousand words. And the same thing rings true of a word picture. Teaching comes alive when it's coupled with an illustration that helps drive the point home. The fact is, a principle connected to an illustration stays in the brain significantly longer. And I think we can all use help with things staying in our brain a little bit longer. My kids always recount portions of the sermon, and I'm always surprised what they remember. It's usually the stories, not necessarily always the points that I've creatively put together. And an illustration ties it in. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. What Paul is doing is making sure that his point sticks with the Galatian believers. And so he's going to use a well-known Old Testament story. It's a true historical story to solidify the idea of justification through grace by faith. He's going to take something they, meaning the Galatians and the false teachers, know well and confront them with the foolishness, again, of self-justification and the misapplication of the law. And so through a portion of Sarah and Hagar's life, Paul is going to proclaim that you are either a slave in sin or free in Christ, period. There's no in-between. See, they've been wavering in the neutral world of finding bondage in the law and being saved in Christ and adding to salvation. And Paul is basically drawing a line with this illustration. You're either one or the other. We're not going to blend this. As Boyce notes, this is Paul's capstone argument. And what it does is gives us a perfect illustration. An illustration that begins with a quick reconnect to a historical situation. That's 21 through 23. Starting out, it says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." First, Paul starts out by calling them out for wanting to live by law. And actually, in the Greek text, the that we see in the first one is not there. It's just, you want to live by law, which means he's pointing to this idea of you want to live by a legalistic scheme for life. And he says to them, I want you to actually take a look at the law. And so he says, you want to live by law. You want to live by your scheme and how you've laid out life and your self-justification. Now, he is using They're using and manipulating the real law, but Paul is calling them out, basically saying, you're not using real law, it's your law. It's by this idea, this scheme where you're justified. And he says, but you're not even realizing what the law actually says. Wilson notes this, a commentator. He says, ironic, isn't it, that the Galatians are ready to embrace circumcision in order to be more faithful to Scripture, yet they fail to grasp the very heart of the Bible's teaching. And that's what Paul's doing. He is driving home this idea that you guys have missed the point. You're not applying Scripture correctly. They've missed the beginning of the law, which is the book of Genesis, in their fanatical pursuit of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You've lost sight of the full context of Scripture. So Paul returns them to Genesis and focuses again upon Abraham. Now, it's interesting because Abraham represents the promises that most Jews took for granted. They consider themselves, all the covenants given to Abraham in some ways had lulled them into believing themselves eternally safe, connected to Abraham by birth. And so what's fascinating is they fixated on keeping the law given in Exodus, and they have taken for granted the promises given to Abraham because they said genetically we're connected to him, and so we're safe eternally because of our lineage are linked to Abraham. But as is noted in Matthew 3:9, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This is the argument actually that is given by John the Baptist. He kind of indicates it, and Jesus proclaims it, that the idea is true descent from Abraham is spiritual, not physical. Christ's argument constantly with the Pharisees was their assumed standing with God and their rules and lists to be there. And he's constantly confronting them saying, you're not you're not children of God, you're children of the devil. And so you see here, Paul is repeating what John the Baptist has started, the idea that they needed to repent. What a shock to the Jewish community, where he's baptizing people and saying, well, you need to repent, you need to stop sinning. And he calls out the Pharisees for a brood of vipers. And then you see Christ, his teaching is just right proclaiming this idea that true descent from Abraham is spiritual, not physical. It's not your genealogy that matters, but instead you are connected to Abraham if you believe as he did and obey as he did. You cannot claim to belong to Abraham unless you belong to Christ. And so Paul's not necessarily teaching anything new. He's just driving them back to where they assumed they had something. Hey, we're children of Abraham. We get his promises. We're eternally safe. We're fine. We're going to focus on earning and deserving our part of this and assume blessings that they don't have. And to do this, Paul goes to the origin story of Ishmael and Isaac, emphasizing who their mothers were. I told Heather this would have been a good Mother's Day message, because actually what they're doing is he's saying, you're claiming all these promises in Abraham, but let's think about Abraham's descendants. Now, the argument's sake that Paul is making, he's focusing in on the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. If you read in Genesis, you know that Abraham remarried and had sons through Keturah. And if I'm mispronouncing that, I'm sorry. I got the mic, so I get to say it this way. So, but the reality is he's zeroing in on these two sons because they represent something here. And what he's going to do is saying, who is their mother and what are the circumstances surrounding their birth? Using that to highlight the differences between God's way and man's way. And he begins with Ishmael, who was born after the flesh. Now, what is Ishmael representing? He's representing the natural man. He's depicting lostness and bondage. And he's the definition of man's way. His birth was the result of human planning and effort, and nothing to do with God's plan and design. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But instead of continuing to wait, and I want to give them credit, they'd waited a long time, but instead of continuing to wait for God's plan to unfold, they took matters into their own hands and contrived their solution to gain God's promises. It's the definition of man's way. And Paul is exposing the false teachers and the Galatians, saying, and he's making the point, and they would have picked up on this, you're acting like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar did, and Hagar is kind of the almost innocent bystander in this, but they chose to pursue the promises of God their way, and Ishmael is a result of that. Paul is saying, as one writer notes, that the religion of works and law corresponds to the natural birth of Ishmael. Your pursuit of self-justification is the same error that Abraham and Sarah made in trying to claim God's promise their way. Now, there's a host of applications we could probably weave into our own lives, and I'm going to leave that for you to do in your own brain as we move through the argument. But how many times do we contrive and manipulate to get God's promises instead of waiting on him as he fulfills those promises? This is now contrasted directly with Isaac's birth. His birth took a miracle. Genesis 18:11 makes it clear that Sarah was well past the age and ability to bear children. She stated this, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." In other words, she could not have any more children. It wasn't just that she was old. Scripture makes it very clear that she was not physically capable anymore of bearing children. The only hope of an Isaac was for him to be born after the promise. Now we've removed any natural ways that can happen, and instead you have Isaac coming from parents that cannot bear children anymore. She's never born children, and now it's ceased to be where she could. And what does he represent? The supernatural man, depicting salvation and freedom. He's the definition of God's way. His birth was the result of God's planning and effort. And Paul is saying this, the religion of the Spirit, which is Christianity, corresponds to the supernatural birth of Isaac. Now, there's a couple things to note as Paul begins his argument here and his closing illustration, is that first and foremost, he charges them to take another look at Scripture, the full law. The Galatians have been caught up in the drama and the teaching, but they're missing the real truth from Scripture. Paul questions whether they are listening at all to the real law and actually following where it leads. That's what he confronts them with. As he builds the Old Testament stories, he's going to start diving in. His first question is, you want to follow your self-justification? You want to follow law or rules or sets of things to feel right about yourself? Have you ever or even been listening to the law? Have you been actually following Scripture? Have you been listening to where it points? I wonder, though, if we are looking closely enough at Scripture to see accurately where it directs us. That's where we can be confronted. As we read that verse, we should be asking ourselves, am I reading Scripture in context? Am I listening and following where it directs? Or am I coming up with my own scheme and just using Scripture to fit my way of doing things? That's what Paul is asking them and in turn asking us. I wonder if we would be guilty of wresting the Bible out of context or missing the point. Just like the Galatians. Paul then continues by creating that comparison, right, between Hagar and Sarah, between bond and free, between Ishmael and Isaac. He wanted them to recognize that they, and by context, we are sinners by nature, born that way without exception, regardless of whether we are Jewish born or not. And that was the issue. Paul's telling them, yeah, you got these false teachers coming in, pushing Judaism as an overlay to Christianity. And he's saying that justification they're pushing for and grabbing hold of, that doesn't have any bearing at all. You're born in sin, whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, you are born in sin. Same need. You're only freed following God's way. You can't find another system. There is no other heritage to dive into that suddenly allows you to be freed from sin unless it's via God's way. The false teachers have been promoting their scheme, a manipulation of the law, misuse of it, and they've been pushing this, dive into our heritage, basically. If you tie in with us, you'll be fine. And Paul's saying, no, you won't. You're freed only God's way, and those Jews, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, everybody has to follow the same way. They're in the same condition, and they have the same path, and it's freed only God's way, which I say should make us ask ourselves, whose way am I following? If you're freed only God's way, evaluate the way you put in your mind, and whose way are you following? John Stott notes this, that everyone is a slave by nature until in the fulfillment of God's promise he is set free. So everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac, either still what he is by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God set free. Which leads us to the divine interpretation. That's the next verses 24 through 27. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and here he's quoting Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Here Paul is forming his argument, one that the false teachers have most likely employed, except for he's going to do it correctly, and he turns their methods against them. Now, the process is a bit technical. Oftentimes, the rabbis would take scriptures and completely twist them up and make all these stories out of them, but he's driving the Galatians to see something critical. The false teachers promote bondage. He wants them to see that. What they're teaching drives you into bondage. It just locks you in to what by nature you were. And then number two, his forcefulness is an end with, they need to go. They need to get rid of them. This is not something you're to tolerate. This is something you need to get out. And we'll get to that later. Because Paul is using this story. This is his final argument. When we get into five, you're going to see more practical application. You're going to run through the verses towards the end of five that everyone knows by walking in the Spirit and putting off the flesh. And we're going to dive into the practical application of four chapters of theology. And this is the closing theological argument. He wants to make sure they understand this. And he's treating this allegorically. Now, it's important to note that he doesn't deny the literal and grammatical interpretation of the story. He's not taking the story and saying it's a myth. And that's the danger sometimes when we read in English, we read allegory, and right away we think mystical, fake story that's been manipulated to make a point. The fact is, the Greek word for allegory can have that meaning, but it has two meanings. And unfortunately, when it's translated in pretty much every translation, it says allegorically, but better analytically, he's using the story as an illustration, is what he's doing. Because the Greek word means that you take a story that's true and you make a clear point from that story. And that's what Paul's doing. It can and does mean an analogy. And it makes it, again, that perfect illustration. And that's Paul's goal. So Paul now connects them to two covenants, the one that condemned all under the law, the other that freed believers in Christ. Which, by the way, if we remember from chapter 3, Paul has been teaching them the law points to freedom in Christ. He's not just cut the law out and he's making it horrible, because look, he's back in Genesis and walking his way through. Paul has actually taught them what the law really said and what the law really pointed to. And the law has always pointed to freedom in Christ. The Jewish people and the false teachers and now the Galatians, which are Gentiles, have erroneously claimed safety as children of Abraham and manipulated the law and abiding by it as a way of earning, and I put the word deserving, salvation. We deserve salvation. We're God's people. We deserve this because God chose us. We're descendants of Abraham, so of course we're saved. We deserve this. This is our. We're entitled to this. And we can understand in a world that's very entitled. We live in a culture that is just every instance you have, people think they deserve it. Give me, give me, give me. I'm entitled to this. This is the mentality that the Jews and the false teachers and now the Galatian believers are diving into. I will deserve salvation if I follow the law. I deserve salvation because I was born as a Jew. I deserve salvation because I've done this and done that. And you see the connect is now back to your genealogy, back to what you do. And the whole concept is I deserve this. God owes me salvation. But Paul emphasizes here that Abraham had two different sons, and the crucial question is who your mother is. He's driving them to break this, I call addiction to, well, we're Abraham's children, so we're fine, idea, and say, wait a second, take a closer look at what the law is teaching. Paul's point is to show that the false teachers are still children of bondage connected to Hagar and Ishmael. Only those exclusively in Christ are children of Sarah and Isaac. And actually, in chapter 5, we'll delve into this. Paul is going to confront them about adding to Christ and how horrific that is because you totally deny what Christ has done. And that's in chapter 5. But here he's emphasizing this idea about you're either sons of Ishmael or sons of Isaac. And if you add anything to Christ, then you're sons of Ishmael. And he begins with this, looking at Hagar, because she symbolizes earthly Jerusalem. And most of those verses talk about that. Jerusalem at that time was the center of the religion by which the Jews were attempting to earn righteousness through their own efforts. The Pharisees were the definition of law keepers. They were the most religious people in the community. Who did Christ confront in his teaching? Over and over again, because they were earning their own way. You put the traditions of man above God's law. And we've gone through that in Mark. We've seen that exposed. Jerusalem is the center of that ideology. She is linked to the idolatrous, non-biblical worship of the law. And I want you to see what Paul is confronting here, because sometimes people read Galatians and say, well, Paul's against the law, and he's for just doing whatever you want. That's the liberty idea. But no, Paul is not against the law at all. Paul is for the law being used as God intended it. What you see in Jerusalem is a worship of law. And what is she seeing? Jerusalem is now in bondage, it says, and ultimately connected to Arabia. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of that non-Jewish Arabia connection. Paul is saying those thinking salvation comes in any part by you keeping the law are completely outside the family of God. That's what he's trying to make a point of. He locates them in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and the point he's trying to make, not to pick on Arabia, that's not his goal, is to break in their mind this idea that they're children of God because of their descent or the law that they happen to keep for their own benefit. This would have seriously stepped on the toes of the false teachers. They would know exactly what he means. Where was the law given? Mount Sinai. And if you're going to make this law into an idol and you're going to worship this idol that's in front of you, you are not part of the family of God. And that's why he makes that connection geographically so they understand that. So one, take the illustration for what it's worth, but we don't dig deeper than he's trying to mean. They would know that right out the gate. You're saying we're not children of God. We're not part of the family of God. We're not part of the chosen Jews or Israel. And why is Paul doing that? He's not doing it to instigate them. He's doing that to wake them up to their true reality and expose them before the Galatian believers. What's Paul's ultimate goal? It's to defend and protect and nurture the faith that's found in these churches in Galatia. But he's not ignoring the false teachers who are now resting and teaching in these churches, not to give them any sense of credibility, but instead he writes a letter that when they're in the church and they're reading this letter out loud and they're sitting there, Paul is up front with the idea that confronting them and waking them up to the reality, and he's trying to break the trance that they've set over the Galatians of this idea of self-justification. Paul's saying this religion that they're promoting is of this world, not of God at all. You want to connect to Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is in Arabia. That's what he's pushing them to. He wants to see them realize that this is not God's way. This is not what God intended. This is not the use of the law. Your earthly Jerusalem. And then Sarah, on the other hand, symbolized heavenly Jerusalem. This is the destination for all believers of all ages. This is the city that Abraham sought. If you read in Hebrews 11:10, and also verse 16, it says this, "For he," speaking of Abraham, "for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In other words, Abraham was never pointing to earthly Jerusalem. He's always been pointing to heavenly Jerusalem. And then go to verse 16 of that same chapter, "But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." All of this points to the real freedom in Christ. What does it say here in this passage? "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." Follows along, John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And so Paul is driving to this idea that there's a heavenly city. We're not tied to this false worship. And again, I want to clarify, and I use that word on purpose, because the idolatry of worshiping the law, which they were doing, doesn't negate that it's God's law and that it had its purpose and it was used correctly would point to Christ. So Paul is always driving them to see that they've created a god out of something that's not a god. They have instead made law their god and their obedience of it their service and their earning of salvation. And he drives the other concept, what we're free in Christ, is what we're going to see as the rest of the book unfolds. Paul then quotes an interesting portion of scripture, Isaiah 54:1, which originally was given to the exiles coming from Babylon, and it was a promise for future growth of Israel. After you've seen your nation destroyed and defeated and gone into exile, it's a promise there. Paul is connecting it to Sarah and the reality of someone so long without children, now having children and a descendants in abundance. But don't miss this, and this is what Homer Kent noted. He says the fact that these verses follow Isaiah 53:1 through 12. Those verses depicted the death and resurrection of the suffering servant. Hence, he says, the fruitfulness in Isaiah 54:1 is also a reference to the great increase in believers justified by faith in Christ. And so as he's comparing old faith, a fake worship of the law, and he's saying, you might think that everyone's going this way. The fruitfulness, the promise is that believers, true believers, are going to increase far beyond the false believers that are here. We sit years later, right? Thousands of years later, and we're staring at that promise already fulfilled. We see that fruitfulness already. Paul has taken these two lives and is using them to emphasize again that man's attempt to be right and earn salvation results only in perpetual bondage. All these connections to Hagar and Mount Sinai, the on-purpose mention of Arabia, go to show that unbelieving people, whether Jew, Gentile, Arab, or any other, are, as MacArthur notes, religious slaves who live by the feudal power and for the sake of their struggling and never attaining flesh. So whereas Paul in Galatians 3 has said we're saved regardless of where we come from and how we identify, now Paul here says you're as lost no matter who you are. You're not You're not special because you're Jew. You're not special because you're Gentile. You're not special because you're American. You're not special because you're African. It doesn't make a difference there. It's we're all in the same situation, and he's made that clear. He's constantly been proclaiming that one's heritage, one's historical background, geographical background, racial, social identifications have no spiritual significance. Galatians is a leveling of the playing field, not because God didn't want to have someone to have some advantage. It's because no one has an advantage. We all are in the same place. As Stott noted, you're either Ishmael and you're in bondage to sin, or you're Isaac and you're free by the grace of God. And so now Paul, from 3, is making the reverse argument here, exposing them and saying, look, you're not going to be special because you suddenly dive into Jewish heritage. What matters, Paul is saying, is one's relationship to Christ and that alone. That's all that matters. Anyone without Christ is a spiritual descendant of Hagar and Ishmael. Anyone with Christ alone is a descendant of Sarah and Isaac. The big question we have to ask all the time is, whose descendant are you? Whose descendant am I? Are you basing your eternal security on your heritage, or is it based solely on Christ? I want you to realize what Paul is doing here. He has ripped the security, the false security of heritage, away from the one group of people with the most heritage, by the way. There's no richer heritage than Jewish heritage. Actually, there's studies. Hebrew is actually one of the oldest languages, oldest cultures to survive. And so when you look at this, here is Paul saying, okay, of all the people who have heritage and can trust in heritage, it'd be Jews, and he's removed that. What does that application mean for us? Well, if the Jews can't rely on their heritage, then surely you can't either. That's ripped away. But what do we base our eternal security on? What do we base our life on? Is it our heritage? And again, I'm not downplaying having a legacy and a heritage and the richness that comes with the story, but is that the foundations for your eternal security? And Paul's saying it better not be. He's ripped that completely away. He now closes his illustration by giving, I call, the personal application. This is verse 28 through 31. He turns from all that statements. He says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And I want you to realize over and over the little hints that Paul weaves in, because the Galatians haven't bought into this lie yet. Paul sees them on the fringe of it, and he constantly reconnects them in and saying, look, you're children of the promise. This is what I know about you. You're being deceived, is what he's trying to point out. But now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And he's going back to the story. We'll talk about that a little bit. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He's identifying them. You're in Christ. Get rid of the lie. You're in Christ. That's the reminder here. This personal application, what Paul does is recounts the story of when Isaac was weaned, and that would be about the age of 3, and how Ishmael, who would be the age of 17 roughly, so 3-year-old and 17-year-old, just to get the context in mind, and how Ishmael mocked Isaac. And we think, oh, that was a pretty drastic move, Sarah, to want Hagar and Ishmael booted out of the family because Ishmael made fun of a 3-year-old. But the implication from all history and the words used is this was not just a making fun of, it was an intense ridicule. Ishmael made a sport of Isaac. Some of the legend, because there's no historical background for it, but some of the things that were taught during that time was that Ishmael was actually shooting arrows at Isaac while pretending to play. Why? And this is the root issue. Because Ishmael hated Isaac and displayed that hatred in his attacks on him. Ishmael's goal was to kill Isaac. Why? Because by murdering the true heir, he would then gain. The result of that hatred is that he was cast out with his mom. And so Paul makes it clear that the descendants of the promise, believers, will be, and there's 2 points. One, persecuted by unbelievers. Just like this happened before, it's going to happen again, especially by those with the self-salvation message. One writer notes this: sometimes this animosity expresses itself in social pressure. We've seen that. If you're a Christian, you're hateful, you're racist, you're whatever it may be, there's a long list that's given. And then sometimes it gets violent. And I like to read Voice of the Martyr because it reminds me that I have it easy. That's my main goal by reading that. And when I want to whine and complain about how things are going, it doesn't mean I don't push back here in the States and fight for our rights for religious freedom. I think we should, as believers, fight for that. But I read Voice of the Martyr to remind myself that I don't face the worst pressure that's out there. Because that animosity that people feel is either going to be a social pressure, and it can escalate all the way to violence and murder. And sadly, as Boyce notes, the most severe persecution comes from the unbelieving but religious people in the nominal church. What do we face? It's usually people who pretend to be believers, who don't like to hear the message of salvation by grace alone. They don't like the message of Christ on the throne. They don't like the message of everything committed to Christ because that makes them uncomfortable. That's the false teachers. They wanted to have some say in their salvation, some way of earning to be able to manipulate it. And so what we have is this persecution coming. And where does it come from? I put it's Ishmael, who's as close to being family as you possibly could be. That's the one, quote unquote, shooting arrows at a 3-year-old boy. But Paul's not done applying. The Galatians are tempted to be enslaved to a religion of self-justification. They're entertaining thoughts of self-righteousness, thoughts, if acted upon, would only lead to bondage. So we have to be aware of persecution. That's a reality that's coming, but we must also cast out what enslaves. And that's Paul's driving point. 4 chapters to get to this point where he says, boot them out of church, to put it practical. Get rid of that. Sarah correctly called for Abraham to send away Hagar and Ishmael because the hatred felt by Ishmael toward Isaac would only escalate. And if they remained together, Ishmael would have done everything he could to murder Isaac, to get what was rightfully due Isaac. Paul correctly calls on the Galatians to cast out the false teaching that corresponds to Ishmael and bondage. It's a call, as Todd Wilson notes, for the Galatians to root out what enslaves them personally. You're tempted to dive back into self-justification, then get rid of that teaching. And really what he's saying is get rid of your temptation, your desire, your flirtation with this. Get rid of it. Get it out of here. Here's the reality. As believers, we can know with certainty that man-made religion and justification will be in conflict with God's way and justification through Christ alone. The two are not compatible. This is Paul's main point. You cannot blend these. These don't work together at all. They run head-to-head against each other. And so we know that there will be persecution for being in Christ alone. There are many people that attack Christianity, right? You're so narrow-minded. You're so exclusive. Why is your way the only way? We're not saying it's our way. We're saying what God's way is the only way. But everyone revolts against that, right? Because we're the bad guys because we believe what is right. Well, that is to be expected. That's what Paul is telling them. This is normal. You're going to face this. When this hurdle is over with, Paul's basically telling the Galatians, you're going to have another hurdle. We need to work on the right process of dealing with this. And so I asked a couple questions of ourselves. Are we ready and willing to face that persecution? And this is not a gut check to see how tough you are. This is actually a check to see how strong your faith is and in whom that faith is. If your faith is built on heritage, it will not stand persecution. It's going to waver and move. If that faith is rooted in Christ, it will stand persecution. And I don't know what persecution each of us will face. Right now, we stand in an air-conditioned building that's fairly nice with very limited risk of anyone coming in here and arresting us or doing anything else. That's not the case for the majority of believers actually around the world. We're unique in this. We're not the majority. We're the minority in the sense of our freedom to worship. What happens when pressure comes in? Are you able to handle it? Well, who do you believe in? If it's you, you're done for. If it's your heritage, you're done for. But if it's centered in Christ and rooted in Him, then you will be able to handle the persecution. Secondly, we know that there will be a temptation to be enslaved to something, whether that is this world, whether that is a false teaching, whatever it is, there's going to be a temptation that's going to arise to be enslaved. And here's the question to ask ourselves. Are we ready to cast out what could enslave us personally? I know I'm willing to cast out what will enslave you personally, but am I willing to cast out what will enslave me personally? Or are we going to instead cling to it and keep it close? I really like this teaching. I really like this idea. I really like this lifestyle. I really like whatever it may be. Something is going to tempt you to be enslaved outside of what Christ wants. And are you willing to identify that? That's what Paul's been doing, and get rid of it. One writer noted this: the religion of Ishmael is a religion of nature, of what man can do by himself without any special intervention of God. But the religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done and does, a religion of divine initiative and divine intervention. For Isaac was born supernaturally through a divine promise. And this is what Christianity is: not natural religion, but supernatural. Actually, it's the part about Christianity that some of the greatest thinkers have struggled with, because they want to be gods in their own minds. We have to clearly understand that justification by grace through faith is not our idea, nor something we control or something we earn. It is instead the supernatural work of God bestowed on us. Paul has been persistently making that clear to the churches of Galatia, an argument he's capped off with this now perfect illustration. An illustration that I want to remind you began with this idea: listen to what the Bible says. A lot of times we can overlook 21. It says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, you want to follow your own schemes? Are you even reading the Bible? He prods them to read the law, to know Scripture in context, and to find out what God has to say. And so we look at application for us. You say, "Well, Kenny, I'm not swayed by false teachers teaching about keeping a scheme of law." Okay, but first and foremost, Paul asks them this: do you even know what Scripture says, and are you willing to be directed by what it says? He's been carrying them through this, and again, Galatians 3 to show them what the law was pointing to, Galatians 4 to expose these teachers. But are we listening to what the Bible says? Are we going into God's word and discerning for ourselves what we should be doing, and are we following where it sends? He then shows them after that that you're either a descendant of Ishmael in bondage or a descendant of Isaac who is free. And 5 is going to clarify, you can't mix these two. He contrasts the way of law versus the way of grace, the way of works versus the way of faith, the way of man versus the way of God. And so he confronts them and us, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words. He confronts them and us to diligently follow only the way of God. Don't blend in your stuff. Follow only God's way. Follow through in the promise. And thus we have this Ishmael, the conniving of Abraham, Sarah, and God's fulfillment of promise that we see resting in Isaac. Let's pray together. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together, to look at your word, to understand it. And as Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us an Old Testament story that confronts a lie that the people were believing, that being a descendant of Abraham was an assumed blessing, that you're part of the covenants God gave to him just by your lineage. And Paul, following the tradition that John the Baptist started and Christ, of course, emphasized and proclaimed, and now Paul teaches, is we're looking for faith, believe as Abraham did and as obey as he did. And he's driving us to realize that we either are on God's way or being duped into following man's way. Confront our hearts about that. Expose our false security. They had rested theirs in a heritage and a lineage. We oftentimes can have a false security based on our own heritage, our own lineage. Help us to be exposed in that, to be confronted with your truth, and then help us all to be confronted with the reality to follow your way exclusively. You don't need us to blend in our way at all, but instead we need to dedicate and focus our attention, fix our eyes upon you alone, and follow your way. In your precious and holy name, amen.